In verse 13, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we'll be looking at that text here in just a moment. Good to have any and all visitors. We're so glad that you've come to be join us in our worship to God this morning. We want to encourage anybody, if you're able, once a month we go to the Heritage for worship service, and it looks like if the weather cooperates at 2 o'clock, we'll be worshiping on the outside of their front porch like we tend to normally do when the weather is well enough to do that. And so that's something that if you can come be a part of that. I know we have several people who once attended here that are there, and they always love to see familiar faces and everything, and it's so good to be able to go and encourage them. So that's at 2 o'clock today. And then, of course, our evening service is at 5 o'clock as well. There are words found in Scripture that perhaps just one word may bring us joy, and maybe even to a certain degree describe us as Christians. And if you could just think in a moment, what are some words in one sense that describe us as Christians? Hopefully, maybe the word faithful comes to mind, right? Faithful. Another word could be forgiven. We've been forgiven. Or maybe the word saved is another one. Well, what I want to do this morning is I want to give you this one word before you, and I want to show you how this is one of the great words that describes us as Christians, and it is the word delivered. Sometimes we use that a little different than what the Bible uses. So when I hear of the word delivered, I think of a package that maybe came from Amazon or something, and it finally arrived on my porch, and I've been anxiously waiting for it, right? Well, the word here, delivered, doesn't mean something has necessarily arrived. But the word here actually is the idea of to be dragged out of danger, to be rescued. And in reality, that's the overall idea of the word. As a child of God, I want you to think about the concept, or think about the term, we've been delivered. And here's what I want to do. I want to go and see how we've been delivered in four different ways as a Christian, and how that word is used in four different ways in Scripture. The first one, when we think of the word delivered, has to do with we've been delivered as Christians from the power of darkness. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Notice the Bible says that Jesus, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or transformed or translated, depending on the translation that you use, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Look at that word with me, the very first word, power. We've been delivered from the power. You know, that word there means rule or government. It is the domain. The domain of darkness, the rule of darkness. It is, in one sense, the belief system of darkness, Ephesians 4:18. The desires of darkness. Darkness, by the way, is the idea of if God is light, the world is darkness, it is evil. Darkness represents evil, the domain of Satan, ultimately. The enslavement to sin, John chapter 8, verses 32 to 34. Darkness is the absence of light, and as a child of God, we've been delivered from the power, the domain, the rule of darkness and evil, the belief systems of worldly evil, the desires of worldly evil. I had a friend of mine who grew up in the church, and when he became a teenager, his dad was a preacher, you know, good Christian home. He completely rebelled against the Christian faith. And I mean, he completely rebelled. And for a period of time, he lived a very wicked, immoral, ungodly life. And then one day he came back to the Lord and is now a preacher. And I remember one time talking about his rebellious few years of his life, and I asked him, why did you come back? And I always thought it was interesting because he looked at me and he said, what does unbelief in the world really have to offer? You ever thought about that? It's a failure. It's a belief system that leads to depression. It's a belief system that leads oftentimes to people taking their own lives or taking the lives of others. It is, unbelief is a failure. It may bring temporary delight at times, but it is not really satisfying. I don't know if you've ever heard of Mahatma Gandhi, even though he never became a Christian. He said something once that I thought was rather interesting, and these are all principles from Scripture. He warned of what he called some things to watch for in the world and what the world wants. He noted that we live in a world in the sense where people want wealth without work. They seek pleasure without conscience. They want knowledge yet without character. They want commerce yet without morality. They want science without humanity, worship without sacrifice, and politics without principle. And there is a sense when he said this, it's like, I think he describes the world we live in. People want wealth, but they don't want to earn it. Even if they do earn it, though, wealth becomes an idol. But at the end of the day, though, when we think, what does the world have to offer? Wealth? Well, once you achieve it, it doesn't satisfy. People in the world want pleasure that is unchecked and untamed. Yet when that happens and you're able to pursue all the pleasures and achieve all the pleasures you want, guess what? It's not all it's cracked up to be. It doesn't satisfy. People want knowledge. Oh, we want to learn and learn and learn. But yet the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he who increases knowledge will increase sorrow, in the sense of when you come to realize without God, knowledge has its limitations. It becomes depressing the more you know. It doesn't satisfy. And science, oh, science is that big word today and has almost become a religion in and of itself, the religion of proof, allegedly, even though it's always changing, right? There's always something new around the corner that debunks what we previously believed, right? But yet science without morals is perhaps a reason of why some of the most atrocious and evil acts have ever been committed in the world today. What the Nazis did, how they experimented on the Jews, that was in the name of science. And they did, learn some things about the human body, hypothermia, things like that, altitude issues in airplanes, by having people be test experiments. Oh, in the name of science. A lot of evil's been done in the name of science. Politics without principle, I could go on. Some of the most wicked individuals in the world today have been politicians who've only been concerned about themselves. And what's my point with all this? When we see the world that we look at today, when it comes to wealth or pleasure or learning or science or politics, they are to be filtered through the Word of God, because as a child of God, we've been delivered from the world, the power of darkness, when the way we think and what we believe and our desires and how we live, God says you've been delivered from that. And we've been put in the kingdom of His Son. Let's look at the second one. Notice the second one, if you would go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. God says we've not only been rescued in the first place from the power of darkness, we don't live in a world of darkness, we seek to walk in the light, but also, specifically, we've been delivered from present temptations. Now here in Matthew chapter 6 is what we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And notice there's a phrase here in this prayer. It says, and lead us, verse 13, not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought the Bible actually tells us to pray, God, may I not be led into temptation, but deliver me from evil or the evil one? Have we ever really considered that and prayed about that? Not to be tempted. Well, what exactly does it mean to be tempted? And here's an interesting thing that I want you to consider really quickly. There is, the word here for tempted is actually the same word in the Greek for trial. The context in the Bible differentiates when it's used as trial, when it's used as temptation, but you're probably wondering if it's the same word, Dale. What is actually the difference between a trial and a temptation? And I remember reading a book written by John MacArthur. He tells the story of a friend who received a new job at an office job at a very prominent company. And he notes that after he had been on the job for a little while, it was one night after everyone else had left the office, he noticed that someone had left a large sum of money on his desk. Well, he immediately looked at that money and took the money and put it in his briefcase, but he thought to himself, I'm going to have to return this. And so he wrapped it up and took it home with him. And the next morning, he arrived early, walked into his boss's office, and put the money on his desk and said, someone left this money on my desk, and I don't know who it was or who will be missing it, but I wanted to turn it in as soon as I could so that no one would be distressed by its absence. And it was then his boss looked up to him and said, I put the money there. It was a test, and you passed. Now think about that in regard to temptation. Life, in one sense, offers us similar tests, and depending on how we respond to tests, can either be a trial that we grow from or a temptation. Because here's the deal. Anytime we go through a trial and are solicited to do evil, that is temptation. Let me give you another example, okay? Let's say you're in the midst of a financial setback and you perhaps say because of hard times and maybe things are hard and maybe, you know, a lot of people today are going through that. Maybe we could say we're going through that to a certain degree. And so during times of financial hardship where there's less money to spend because maybe things are more expensive, right? You may say, I'm going to trust God to meet my needs. But I'm still going to have to cut back. I'm still going to have to live frugally. I'm still going to have to budget carefully. I'm still going to have to be faithful to my obligations. I will live on less and I will trust in the Lord to provide for my needs. That's a test. And the question is, will you pass that test? However, if during times where the budget has to be tightened, you may say to yourself, I can take money here and there and steal and no one will know. Or maybe you're solicited to do evil in the sense of, when I file my income taxes, I'm not going to claim as much money so I don't have to pay as much. Or what is that? The trial has moved into temptation. Are you following me? Anytime we're solicited to do evil in hard times or any time, that is temptation. And there is a sense, if you go back to the text here and you think about that, lead us not into temptation. Pray that whatever comes our way, church, in other words, that no matter what we go through in life, God is saying, when you pray, pray that it will not become a source of temptation, but rather a test to pass. John Owen once said this. He said, let no man pretend to fear sin that he does not fear temptation also. He says, these two are closely united to be separated. He does not truly hate the fruit who delights in the root. Think about that. He does not truly hate the fruit who delights in the root. Now, I want you to say this. It is not wrong to be tempted. But there is a sense if we, in other words, we hate sin and desire not to sin so much, we actually pray to God that whatever we go through in life, something or someone or something will not be a source of temptation to do evil, because I don't want to do evil. That's ultimately what Jesus is saying to pray. And I'm going to tell you something. Anytime we pray against temptation, it actually helps us to plan for when perhaps temptation may come. Let me give you an example. The most vulnerable, or one of the most vulnerable moments Jesus ever had, was when he was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. If you remember, before the temptation, the vulnerability set in when Jesus fasted for 40 days. Now, I don't know about you, you go 24 hours without eating, you get a little hangry, right? 40 days? That not only affects you physically, that affects you mentally. You're very vulnerable. And so lo and behold, the very first temptation in Matthew chapter 4 is what? If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus overcame. He was in a trial of hunger, and the devil used that as a temptation. The second one, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down off the top of the temple. The angels will come and save you. Show off. Jesus didn't submit. And then there was that third temptation that perhaps in some ways was overall, as far as the duration of life, was the most powerful one. And that is, if you're the Son of God, and if you really want all of the kingdoms of the world, you just got to do one thing, fall down and worship me. Let me ask you something. I've often thought about that final temptation. You want to have the world at your fingertips and be the most powerful person in the world. All you got to do is just fall down and worship the devil. Let me ask you something. How many people in this world, or how many of us in this room, if the devil offered that to us, would pass or fail? There is a sense, in other words, where perhaps we should pray, God, I don't want to be tempted with something that I know, or perhaps I would be concerned with, that I couldn't overcome it. Lead us. That's the point of prayer. God delivers us, in other words, from temptations. As you look at 1 Corinthians 10:13, that are impossible, in other words, to overcome. Because when we think about temptation, there is a sense that everyone has weaknesses and vulnerabilities, depending upon the nature of the sin, or you know, whatever in life. But guess what? Even though we've been delivered from the world of darkness, it doesn't mean we're immune to sin. But one of the ways to overcome sin is to avoid the temptations that could lead us to that sin. And we pray, lead us not into temptation. But even if that be the case, deliver us from evil. Let's look at the third one actually now, and the third kind of way that we are delivered. The third one is what we call the punishment of God. The punishment of God. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as you look at verses 9 and 10, the Bible teaches us that one day is coming, the judgment of God. The judgment of God is coming on this world. But here is the thing that Paul notes to the church at Thessalonica, that you're to wait for the return of Christ, whom God raised from the dead. And notice, when that day comes, the Bible says, we will be delivered from the wrath to come. That's such an interesting phrase there. We're in 1 Thessalonians Wednesday night, and we didn't really cover this in detail. Maybe now's the time to do that. We've been delivered, rescued from the wrath to come. You know what that word wrath means? It means to be angry. And it's a reference to the anger of God. And it's not just the fact that God is angry, but wrath actually is used in place of the punishment of God, the judgment of God. You know, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. In other words, the Bible says God is angry with sinners, And sin will have its just due when Jesus returns once again. You know, think about that. The wrath of God, the judgment day of God. I don't know if as a Christian you live in fear of the judgment of God. Or maybe any time you think about the concept of Jesus returning again is a fearful thing. I want you to take note that the wrath of God is not for his church. The wrath of God is for those outside of the church. The judgment of God is not for Christians, in other words. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. That's the idea here. God's wrath will one day be poured out on the world. I don't know when that is. And I think we get ourselves in a lot of trouble trying to use the Bible to pinpoint when the return of Christ is going to happen. Because every time somebody's predicted the return of Christ, they've been wrong every single time. And overall, the Bible said you're not going to know anyway. Look at Matthew 26. But of that day and hour, no man knows. Verse 36 of Matthew 26. We don't know. I was listening to an interview this week with a man who took part in a military operation, even though he's not active military, he's no longer in the military, in delivering people out of Afghanistan when the Taliban recently took over. And I listened to his interview of the things he saw and endured. And I actually thought, I don't know how this guy sleeps at night of what he's experienced with this. His job was to rescue people outside of the military base there in one of the major cities in Afghanistan who were either American citizens or were had ties in with America to get them out of there because our military was not allowed to go free them and not allowed to go save them. And he told stories of what these terrorists did. How they murdered women and infants and children. And while I'm not going to share with you the graphic details as to the extent of the evil that he experienced, there is a sense when I see that evil, personally, it makes me very angry. And I would say, if I would go in detail, it would make you very angry too. And there is a sense we all could say, the wrath of God will be poured out on those individuals. When Jesus returns, these terrorists who have no regard or value for human life, regardless of age or gender that we often do, innocence, God will repay. God's going to repay. But here's something else I think we ought to consider and keep in mind, though. There is a sense where all of us can have a what I call acceptance of, yes, God's wrath is going to be poured out on this people who live this way, who commit this kind of sin and do these evil things to other people. But there's a sense at the same time, though, we can all become very biased towards sins, especially our own. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, if you want to know what water is like, don't ask a fish. And the reason why is the fish does not know any kind of life because it's submerged in water and that's all it knows in its very existence. To the fish, there's no other possible existence. And so how can a fish conceive of nothing but which by he can't live without water? Let me put it to you in another way. You know, when I was younger, I grew up in the city of Columbus. And the city life, the busyness, the stopping for 5 minutes at a red light, the traffic and all of that. I never thought anything about it until I moved away and then moved back. Or not moved back, went go back. And I can say this wholeheartedly. I never, ever want to live in a big city. I can't stand traffic like that. Oh, I hate it. It takes you 20 minutes to go 2 miles, basically. I'd rather just hop on Route 2 and go 55 the whole way and not have to stop than to travel 2 miles. I just can't take it. But if you live there, you become used to it. You become accustomed to it. And you don't see kind of the madness when you're basically in the midst of it, basically. And I say that because there is a sense when we are exposed to sin repeatedly or commit a sin repeatedly, there is a sense in being in the midst of it. We can become very biased to it. I remember in my lifetime as a minister, I have known two men to be overtaken in a very serious sexual perversion. One with those younger aged, and these two prominent men, one with the sin of homosexuality. And what surprised me with both of these men, who were prominent Christian men, by the way, was their response. They had become so stooped into the perversion or to the love of a sin, that when they were finally exposed, they almost as if, what did I do wrong? They not only become so hardened towards sin, but their beliefs, in other words, had become so twisted that is almost as if, well, it may be a sin, but I don't have a problem with it kind of attitude. And you know what? That's exactly what sin can do. Sin can warp the mind in the sense of when we think about the wrath of God, what I'm trying to get you to see is this. God is the one who decides what sin is and what is wrong and what deserves his wrath. And that even though there are some actions that are committed today of murder and the murder of the innocent, where most people say, yes, God's wrath will be poured out on that, there is still at the same time with everyone that because it's my friend that's living in this sin that I don't want God's wrath to be poured out on. Or it's because of you and I overtaken in a sin that we don't think we deserve God's wrath. Let me tell you something. Anytime we have an attitude of my sin is not a big deal, we don't think it deserves God's wrath, we're completely wrong and our attitude must change immediately. It must change immediately. Because when I think of God's wrath, I think of God is angry at sin and has a right to be angry at sin because God is the one who has a right to tell everyone how to live. And perhaps maybe that's really the problem. A failure to recognize the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ, not only in the church, but in the world. Jesus has the right to tell the world how to live. And those who reject the authority of God will be put under God's wrath. But as children of God, here's something I want you to remember before we move on to the next point. If we seek to live and to be faithful to the Lord, we do not have to live in constant fear that the wrath of God, the punishment of God, is for us when he returns, because it's not. Because ultimately, we have the promise of salvation. As Paul noted in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. You know, I want to share with you one more passage of Scripture, and it's actually not 2 Timothy 4. It's actually been under that word delivered the whole time, and then we're going to close out. It's found in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 43. And it deals in context with Jesus hanging on a cross. And one of the things that is said to Jesus while he was on the cross was these words, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Did you hear that? People in one sense are mocking Jesus, if not challenging Jesus. If you really said you're the Son of God, then God will deliver you. He will rescue you from being crucified. He can still bring you down and save your life. But we know as children of God, there was an ultimate plan for the death of Jesus. But if you could, just imagine this with me. What if your local government arrested you and already declared you and I as guilty? No lawyers provided. You were a dead man walking the day you arrived in court. and nailed you to a cross. I would say everyone in this room would want to be delivered, would want to be rescued. But that deliverance is beyond ourselves. It's a reliance on someone else to save us from death, to save us from being crucified. And I'm here to tell you that when we think of the price of sin, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And that's beyond physical death. That's spiritual death, separation from God, but includes physical death too at the same time. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. But if you and I had our moment of being nailed to a cross, oh, how we'd want a deliverer. But that's the thing. We have one. Because the reason why Jesus was nailed to a cross was not that he was unable to come down from that cross. He could have. But in his failure to deliver himself, he has delivered us. He has delivered us. It's ironic, his very enemies were saying, deliver yourself. Rescue yourself. But he didn't. It's so that you and I could be rescued. And we've been rescued from the power of darkness. We've been rescued, or we can be rescued from present temptations if we seek the Lord's help. We've been rescued from the punishment of God. And because of that, we have the promise of salvation. Are you here this morning? Have you been delivered? I hope you give serious thought about that. I hope you seriously consider the concept of deliverance in your life, because everybody needs delivered. You're not going to be able to say, I can earn my way to heaven, I can save myself, I can just be a good moral person to go to heaven, or I don't need Jesus, I don't need organized religion. You can say all those things, and when God's wrath is poured out, you'll be in that number. But if you want to be in the number of being delivered, there is a sense we must acknowledge that we're all sinners, and we all deserve God's wrath. And because of that, though, God, in his love and in his grace and his mercy, has made it possible for us to be delivered from the power and punishment of sin. And ultimately, it was done by the work of Jesus on the cross, God becoming a man, living a sinless life. That's such a remarkable thing to think about. And then giving his life over as a